Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. We're talking today about a revival that took place at the Watergate. Nehemiah chapter 8. My research tells me that there were three waves of people that journeyed back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity was over at the end of 70 years. And Nehemiah and a few people were in that last wave of people that went to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was living at that time in Susa. And he got wind that the city was unfortified, did not have any walls around it to protect it. And so Nehemiah broke down and wept. And he asked permission from the king if he could go and develop the strategy to build the walls around Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah, by the way, is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. Years ago, I did an 8-week series of messages from the book of Nehemiah. It's an excellent book on leadership. If you want to sharpen your leadership skills, I suggest you read the book of Nehemiah. If you want to extend your prayer life, enrich your prayer life, I would suggest that you read the book of Nehemiah. There are more prayers recorded in the book of Nehemiah than any other book in the Bible. Did you know that? Now you do. And also, Nehemiah contains the longest prayer that is recorded in the scriptures. It's the prayer that Ezra prayed when they broke open the law and they once again had worship. But we come upon the scene in Nehemiah chapter 8. And we find that the walls and the gates were finally completed. The leader, Nehemiah, organized Jerusalem into a well-guarded, safe, stable body of believers. And upon immediately completing this massive building program of building the walls and the gates, Nehemiah set in motion a plan to revive the authority of the scriptures in the midst of these Jewish people who had now returned to Jerusalem. And the testimony of God's word had been silent for so long. And a spiritual revival was not taking place. And so this is a wonderful story that we will look at in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And so the scripture is printed for you in your bulletin as well as on the video screen. Verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. That's a very significant date, which we will talk about in today's message. Verse 3, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. My research tells me that he started reading the scripture at 6 a.m. and concluded at 12 noon. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were, listen to this, attentive. Just like you folks are on Sunday morning, attentive to the book of the law. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for that purpose. By the way, this is the very first time that the word podium, a pulpit, was introduced in the Bible. It's here in chapter 8. It's interesting also, since we're talking about pulpits for a moment, that this church houses four different congregations for worship. We begin the day, a New Hope, and we have our lectern here, podium. Sunrise comes in on the scene at 10:35, and they have their worship. And Bob doesn't use a lectern. He doesn't use a pulpit. He uses a music stand. Then at 1215, the Korean church arrives here at the church, and they have their own special pulpit that's stored out there in the coat closet. And then Saturday morning, the Saturday church, they show up, and guess what? They have their own pulpit. And so each church has their own unique pulpit. But the pulpit was first introduced there in chapter 8, the book of Nehemiah. So I bet you didn't know that, did you? Now you do. And so and then Ezra had 13 assistants. These are Levites, and I am not even going to attempt to wade through these names. These are hard names to pronounce. And if anyone tells you that the Bible is not inspired, you just tell them to look at some of these names in the Old Testament, and you'll come away thinking this is inspired. And so Ezra had his Levite, his assistants, standing beside him. And verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. This is something else that some churches, when the scripture is read, they stand up in reverence for the scriptures. We don't do that. Maybe we should. But in any event, all the people stood up. As a matter of fact, when Sherry and Dan arrive here and settle in with us, you'll probably see a few changes in our style of worship, subject to my approval, of course. But they all stood up. Verse 6, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen and amen, while lifting up their hands. See, you folks did that this morning. You know how to do it now. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7, here he has his 13 assistants. And what they did was that they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book from the law, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, would to God that all governors participated in worship the way Nehemiah did. Wouldn't that revolutionize any state? But in any event, Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Verse 10, then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So, revival is taking place here at the Watergate. And in every genuine revival, there are always two major factors that play an important role in a revival, be it a church-wide revival or a personal revival that sometimes we experience personally when we break through with an insight or a revelation or a song speaks to our heart. The first is there always is a proclamation of the Bible. There's always a proclamation of the Bible. And secondly, there is a mobilization of God's people. Now, strange as it may sound, a revival never was intended to save the lost. The revival has always been intended for the saved. You can't revive the lost. When we speak of revival, we're talking about reviving the church, reviving the believer. And so this is how it takes place. There's a proclamation of the Bible, and then there's a mobilization of God's people. Let's turn back the clock a little bit. Let's go all the way back to 400 years in church history. Let's go back to Germany. And let's walk into a small candle-lit room in which a small body of men were seated. And they were praying for God's direction in their lives. And as they began to pray over 400 years ago, a vision and a ministry began to become crystal clear to them. And they began to determine that God had a plan and a purpose for these men who were meeting together in this small candlelit room someplace in Germany. Savonarola was there, Calvin was there, Zwingli was there, and then Martin Luther was there, and they began to carry the torch of God's love to the Germans. The Bible at that time came into the language of the people, so everybody could understand the Bible. It was read and made available to the people, and the old formalism of the church was being replaced with a living, vibrant Christianity, and the Reformation movement was born at that time. And there was an old Bohemian psalter that had been dug up by a lover of old literature, and there is a front piece in it that is a picture of Wycliffe striking the spark and John Huss kindling the coals and Luther banishing the flame. And it was saying, in effect, that the Reformation movement, a revival, had broken out. And the Psalter was dated 1572. And then they realized what God was going to do and was doing. Let's travel not too far from Germany to the country of Scotland a few years later. And we come across an interesting character there by the name of John Knox. John Knox was instrumental in pioneering the Presbyterian movement. But he was a fiery preacher in those days, and he was a brilliant writer, had a passion for writing. At one time, he said of Mary, Queen of Scots, he said in his writings, she's an old Jezebel. And Mary, Queen of Scots, responded when she heard that comment by John Knox, and she said, I fear his tongue and his pen more than the armies of England, because she knew that John Knox carried the real sway in the minds of people in his day. He took God's word, trusted his promises, and John Knox mobilized the people of Scotland into what has become known now as the Scottish Revival. It's really interesting to go back and read about these early revivals back in that time of the year. And then along came the Wesley brothers. We all knew who they were, John and Charles in England in the 1800s, born in a very unique home, sons of an old English rector, and perhaps the greatest mother England has ever known. Her name was Susanna. John preached, and his 50 years of preaching, let's see, he preached 50 years. I've got a little ways to go to catch up with him, but in any event, he preached 50 years, preached some 40,000 sermons to audiences as great sometimes as 20,000 without a public address system. He traveled 225,000 miles, most of it on horseback. Can you believe that? Proclaiming the word of God. And his brother Charles was a very gifted hymn writer. And his brother Charles placed in the lap of the church a magnificent legacy. Before he died, he wrote over 8,000 hymns in the and we sang a lot of those even to this day. And can it be? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, hark the herald angels sing, a charge to keep have I, Jesus, lover of my soul, and on and on and on. So in those days, the Bible, the people not only got the Bible, they were reading it for themselves in the language they could understand, but they also got a hymn book. And so with the open Bible and with the singing of the hymns, the revival spread throughout the land. Wesley said that they need a Bible that they can understand and a hymnal from which they can sing. And so he said, let them go at it, was his words. And so the flame was spread and this revival of the Word of God and people being mobilized spread throughout the land. Now, believe it or not, tucked away in the pages of the Old Testament is this dusty old book called the Book of Nehemiah. And in the Book of Nehemiah, we discover that a revival is taking place here at Watergate. According to chapter 8, all the people were gathered together there in verse 1, which we read, and those settings of the first two verses. And right here in those first two verses of our text, we have the most exciting experience that transpired since the wall was completed. You see, at this time, there had been no worship, no public worship, no reading of the law. There was a spiritual vacuum in that city. The project had been completed. They moved into their own dwellings. They were safe. They had jobs. They were well organized, well defended, well governed. But the spiritual dimension in these people was missing. And Nehemiah sensed it, as did some of the people, so they came together in this place called the Water Gate. And the Bible tells us that they met at the square. Now, the Hebrew word for square means a great expanse, a large opening, a plaza, so to speak. A large plaza just inside the Water Gate. And it was there in this area, this wide area of open space, where there were no buildings, so the people came. And I take it as I read this passage that they came voluntarily. Perhaps someone realized, hey, this is the time of the year when we need to celebrate the feast of the booths. And so on the first day of the seventh month, they needed to assemble. Now, the Feast of the Booth is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 42. And the Jews would live in these homemade booths made out of timber for 7 days, just little things. This is also referred to in the book of Deuteronomy. They would live there for 7 days as they worship. And the first day would be a day when they would read the scriptures. And then the next several days, they would be reminded of the promises of God, how God led them out of Egyptian bondage and they got into the promised land. It was a visible, tangible reminder. And also, it was an object, a lesson of God's truth. And it was to take place every seventh year, the first day of the seventh month. It's called the Feast of the Booths. And so the questions need to be asked. Who were there? What did they do while they were there? And why were they there? Well, let's answer these in the brief time that we have this morning. Nehemiah chapter 8, let's go back to our verses. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the Water Gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And we read here that Ezra was a scribe. A scribe had two primary functions. He was a man who had expertise in the realm of legal matters. He was the judge and jury of the people when he stood before the people, and seldom was his judgment ever questioned. He had expertise in legal matters, the scribe did. Ezra was a scribe, and also he was an expert in the field of scriptures. He was the one who would open the scriptures by hand. And he would also copy the scriptures by hand before they were printing presses. The scribe was known for his expertise. He was an interpreter of the law, and so it fell his lot to stand before the people. They called to him to be the scribe and to give them the word of God. And in verse 2, he is also called a priest. And as a priest, he was able to go into the temple and represent them before the Lord. This all took place, of course, before Jesus came. Since Jesus came, the believer is now the priest. Each believer is a priest. But this is before Jesus' time. And so Ezra filled these two purposes as a man. Ezra was a strong man of faith, a devoted follower of God. He wasn't afraid to stand alone and to read the scriptures before the people. That's why they came together, and that's the reason and the time it's given to us in the last part of verse 2. And now we come to verse 3, and verse 3 is one of the most interesting and clearest presentations of all the Bible. This is what is called the expository ministry. The expository ministry. What does it mean to have an expository ministry in the church? In a day when God's word is under attack, what does it mean to sustain an expository ministry? In verses 3 through 8, we have it in a nutshell, what an expository sermon is. And today, I am giving you an expository sermon, which is a verse-by-verse teaching of the scripture. Some sermons that we give are topical, but we are in the expository department now, verse by verse. And what does it include? Well, number one, it includes the reading of the scriptures. Verse 3, he read it from it before the square. which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, from 6 a.m. until 12 noon, my research tells me. Oh, for the good old days when we weren't pressured by time to devote to the reading and studying of God's Word. He read it in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Isn't that something? The Bible tells us in verse 3 that they were attentive to the book of the law. As it was being read, they were paying attention. They were attentive. After all, they hadn't had the law read to them in many, many, many years. My research tells me it's been over 100 years since they had had a meeting such as this. And so they were in the process of being revived, and they were so joyful to be in the presence of a hearing of the Word of God. And the book was open, and the Bible tells us that they stood to their feet when it was read. We can't possibly begin to understand what it must feel like not to have the Scripture at our disposal, because we've never been in captivity. We've always had the Bible available to us to read. Captivity is an unknown thing in our generation, isn't it? In our generation, we are all fat, well cared for, and we are easily and constantly close and fed by the Word of God. We don't know what it's like to have someone slam the door and lock it with the Bible on the other side. We don't know that. And these people had been born and raised in that context. They had been in captivity for years, and their whole culture foundation shifted from the Hebrew culture over to the Babylonian culture. So they came back from Babylonian captivity, stocked and well-versed in the Babylonian culture, not the Hebrew culture. They were Jews by birth, but by tongue and their lifestyle, they were Babylonians. And all of this then changed again when they got back to Jerusalem, and they had to learn the Hebrew custom again and the Hebrew way of worship. And so for the first time, they had a man stand before them and open the Scriptures, the Torah, the law of God, and he began to read it verse by verse. I read not too long ago that those who minister behind the Iron Curtain, they say you can't even begin to imagine the emotion that these people feel when they, behind closed doors, they open up the Scriptures and they begin to read it and study it. It's an incredible experience of emotional movement in the congregation. Well, today we have all sizes of Bibles, different color book covers of the Bible. Oh, so many different translations and paraphrases. And we know nothing of being absent from the Bible. How many here today, how many have more than two Bibles in your home? See there? We have Bibles all over the place in our homes, don't we? We don't know what it's like not to have access to the Bible like these people did. Now look at verse 4. At verse 4, this is interesting. This is the first mention in the Bible, as I said, of a pulpit. And as the law was being read, they stood up. And then look at verse 6. There was praise for the Scriptures. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Wow. I can't even begin to imagine how he blessed the Lord, the great God. Maybe he stopped reading for a moment and just lifted his eyes toward the heavens and began to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Maybe he led the congregation in the singing of a psalm or two. I do not know. I can't even manufacture in my mind to my satisfaction what he must have said, but that's what he did. And they were praising the Lord. And then not only that, look what else they did. This is how they responded. They stood, they were attentive, they praised the Lord for the Scriptures, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and then the people responded with an amen. With an amen as the Scripture was being read and as they lifted up their holy hands. Wow. For a congregation to respond with an amen these days is almost a unheard thing. It wouldn't hurt, maybe once a month, every other Sunday, if I were just hear an amen or two coming from somebody, and they were sincere in their words of amen, amen. You know what that says to the preacher? The same language that says when I tell Kaiser, my German shepherd, to sick him. That's what it means. Amen and an amen. When God's word as it's being preached and taught bears witness with your spirit, right on, preacher, preach it. Amen, I believe that. Well, these people were saying amen, amen. So I taught you this morning how to lift your hands up, so I want to tell you, teach you how to say amen. One, two, three, say it. Amen. Amen. One, two, three, amen. Amen. Hands lifted. One, two, three, amen. Amen. Now you know how to lift your hands. You know how to say amen. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Amen. I was waiting for a response. Wow, you're right on track. Well, that's what was happening there. And also, ever, we need to be aware that there are two extremes that we need to avoid. One is the extreme of nothing but emotion. The worship service is just packed with emotion. They're walking in the aisle, they're singing, and it's just packed with emotion. We need to be aware to avoid these two extremes. One is emotion, and nothing but emotion. And then the other one is nothing but teaching. And so here in our text in Nehemiah chapter 8, there was a perfect balance of emotion, and there was a teaching, and there was a teaching as well. So they had that good balance there. And then look at verse 7. Verse 7 is an interesting verse. It tells us that the scriptures were explained by these 13 assistants. In other words, that the law was being explained as Ezra was reading the scriptures. And these Levites, these assistants, were well trained, well equipped to enlighten the people as the scripture was being read. Now, why was the a translation necessary? Simply because when these Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, they had Aramaic ears. The scripture was being read in Hebrew, so they had a hard time understanding. So as the scripture was being read, they remained in their place, and these assistants of Ezra would filter out among the crowd, and they would form little huddles. They had a small group going on right in worship, and these assistants of Ezra was explaining to them what the law really meant, and that's what they did. And so, first of all, these assistants were scattered throughout the audience, and the people remained in their seats, and they read from the book from the law of God, translating to give sense so that they understood the meaning of the scripture. Notice that word translated the scriptures. That word, Hebrew word for translate, means to make something distinct, clarify something, to make it flow together in a meaningful conversation. And so that's why they were having the scripture being explained. They needed translators because they were used to the Aramaic language. Didn't have ears for the Hebrew. I don't know about you, but when I search the scripture, sometimes I get so caught up on this one word in a verse, and I go down a rabbit trail on that one verse. I like to study in depth the scripture, and when I give a message on Sunday morning, I like to come well prepared so that I can give you something that will be helpful to you, something that you will be able to understand. Not leave saying, I didn't hear a thing that man said. I didn't understand a word he said. I want you to understand what I say on Sunday morning. And these people, with the assistance helping Ezra, they understood what was being read. And it gave depth to their meaning. Look at Amos. Amos prophesied, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. I believe that to a large degree, we are living in somewhat of a famine today when it comes to expounding the word of God. over here are some sermons. We have some topical sermons, but a breakdown verse by verse, word by word, is seldom heard anymore in our churches. And I think the people, I know I do, I long to try to find out what each meaning of each word and each verse says, what each chapter says, and the flow that is there, and what it said in context. And so I enjoy a topical preaching, but I also enjoy expositional preaching as well. And I tell you something, folks, we are revived personally when we are revived by the Word of God. Revival comes, my friend, personal revival comes when we open up the Scriptures and we discipline ourselves and our time to begin to read and study the Bible and find delight in it. And so the real test of expositional teaching is when you leave church and you're back home Sunday afternoon. I don't know what in the world you all do on a Sunday afternoon, but you do something. And so think about church that Sunday morning. What I do when I go home Sunday after church, I put my feet up and I push the recliner back and I push the review button. And I picture in my mind who was there on Sunday morning, who wasn't there on Sunday morning. Songs that we sung, the flow of worship, and how did I do on my sermon. I always give myself a C-. I never do justice to the Scriptures, but I try to make it something that you can understand and that you can take with you. And Crystal and Cammy, after church, ask your kids, what did you learn in Sunday school? And if they tell you what they learned, then Marianne did a good job. If they can't tell you what they learned, then number one, they weren't paying attention. Or number two, Marianne did not do a good job. One of the two. But expositional teaching hangs on three wires. Number one, is it accurate? Number two, is it clear? Number three, is it practical? These are very important tentacles of truth that hang from genuine expositional preaching. Well, how do we know that these people really heard, and how do we know these people really understood? Well, let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Now, why were these people weeping? They hadn't heard the word of God for over 100 years, folks. They had not been exposed to anything spiritually for this long, long drought in their spiritual life. And so when the word of God was preached, they became convicted. They became guilty. They became guilty for neglecting the word of God, and they became guilty for their forefathers, how they disobeyed God repeatedly. And, you know, guilt isn't necessarily bad. It's that guilt sometimes that brings us to repentance. I don't know about you, but I've had moments in my quiet time when I've been exposed to something that I need to correct in my life, and I find myself getting teary-eyed. It was there that God was speaking to me, needing to change an attitude or a behavior. And this is why these people were weeping when they heard the word of God. Shedding tears is not necessarily bad, folks. It's a good sign that you're in tune with the Holy Spirit as he's teaching you something that you need to change or alter in our lives. And so all guilt is not wrong. Ezra and Nehemiah heard the people crying. They were weeping over their sins. And so finally they said, okay, folks, enough is enough. Time not to weep anymore. This is a holy day. It's time to move on. This is a day to celebrate. Look at verse 10. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Isn't that wonderful? It's time to celebrate. They were living in an era much like our previous generation lived in. Remember those days years ago when this God is dead theory infiltrated our society, and we heard a lot of sayings about God is dead. The Russian astronaut went up to space and back, and he said, "Huh, I didn't see anything of God up there." And so this God is dead. Remember that era that we lived in? Well, this was kind of an era that these people had been living in. And so this God is dead concept. But now a marvelous thing is beginning to take place. A spiritual revival is taking place in there at the Watergate. And I read this past week of a bumper sticker that said, "God is back, and boy, is he mad." Well, number one, God never left. And number two, God is not mad. And Ezra and Nehemiah were telling these people, hey, God is a just God. God is a loving God. God is a forgiving God. He doesn't get hung up on where you've been. He's interested on where you are going. And so now repent of your sins and let's get with the program and celebrate the goodness of God and the love of God and the grace of God. And so they begin to celebrate. And so verse 12 says that they got the message. The people are mobilized, and we have a proclamation of the word. Look at verse 12. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival. Because why? They understood. They understood what was being read to them. And because they understood, they got excited. Like I said this morning, I can't wait for a Sunday morning to come, folks. I was wired in my DNA by my parents. When even I was in my mother's womb, she was going to church, and she was reading the scriptures to us, and she was sitting down at the piano in our home playing these great hymns of the faith. I know of no other way to celebrate a Sunday morning than by being in church. We don't even think twice about doing anything else until after church. As a matter of fact, I've taught you how to raise your hands. I've taught you how to say amen. Now, let me teach you one more thing. When someone suggests that you do something on a Sunday morning, respond this way. After church. One, two, three. After church. One, two, three, we'll go to the ocean. After church. One, two, three, we'll go to Mount Rainier. After church. I think you've got it. Now we'll see who shows up next Sunday when the sun's out in warm weather. There you go. Well, we can't conclude this message this morning without learning some practical lessons from Nehemiah, and here they are. No life is complete without the spiritual dimension. No life is complete without a spiritual dimension. You know what's sad for me to see is people, some of them who haven't sat in church, go all through life, and there's no ignition, no spark in their spiritual life. And they go all through life like that, and they come to the end of the road. Oh, there will be a memorial service, but what can the preacher say about your spiritual life if there hasn't been a spiritual life as you journey through this short, brief time here on earth? So no life is complete without a spiritual dimension. Number two, no spiritual dimension is complete without scriptural input. No spiritual dimension is complete without scriptural input. You can't go from one emotional high to another emotional high without scriptural input. That's not a spiritual life. A spiritual life is sustained by scriptural input. This is why when you come to church at New Hope, you take notes. And if you don't take notes, guess what? We'll catch you on the video screen. Input. And then you have dialogue after church is over from one another. And so no spiritual dimension is complete without scriptural input. Separate a person from the teaching of the word and the input of scripture long enough, and that person's life suffers big, big time, doesn't it? Number three, no scriptural input is complete without personal obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What God says, I will do. Even though I don't understand it, I will obey. And guess what? After I begin to obey, understanding will come. No scriptural input is complete without personal obedience. These people not only heard and received the scriptures, they responded by building these little booths that they lived in for 7 days. Number four, there is no personal obedience complete without great rejoicing. When a person is obedient, it leads to rejoicing. These people were happy living in those little tiny booths for 7 days because they were hearing the word of God, they were understanding the word of God, they were praising the Lord in their worship, and they were being obedient. And look at verse 10. Obedience brings and breeds happiness. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, why is it that the joy of the Lord is mentioned there? What had they just done? Opened up the scriptures. And they learned and they understood the joy of the Lord is your strength. You separate the word of God from your life. Guess what? Won't be a whole lot of joy there. But when you are in the word and when you are faithful on Sunday morning, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. This is why Nehemiah chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. So you folks have learned something today. You've learned how to say amen. You learn how to say after church. You learn how to raise your hands. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we need a reminder today of the importance of the spiritual dimensions in our lives. Yes. And we acknowledge that life is not complete without it. And furthermore, Lord, we couldn't have that if we are without spiritual input. So we need the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, which gives us that spiritual dimension. We acknowledge, Lord, that it calls for personal obedience. You have given your word to change our lives. So we pray that you will find in each one of our hearts a willingness to do what you've told us to do. And then may there be great rejoicing, not only through the understanding of your word, but as we begin to apply it to our lives and see what a difference it will make in the way we think and the way we relate in our relational world. We thank you, Lord, for each one that is here today. And I pray that as the seed has been sown, that it will fall into fertile ground. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'll stand.